All right, in the last session, we talked about God's creation as he made everything that exists out of nothing at all, and as he made the various spaces, whether it was outer space, the universe, the sky, the land, or the sea, he then filled all those spaces with the objects or the living beings he designed to fit into those spaces. And then finally, as the pinnacle of creation, on the sixth day of creation, it tells us that God created the human beings, man and woman, and that human beings, man and woman, are made in the image of God. Of all the creation, humans are the only ones that are described as being made in the image of God. And we looked at what that word means in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word tselem, T-S-E-L-M, is the word for image. And that word means a shade or a representation or a representative. And that's what God made us to be in the creation. We are God's representative in his creation. And that's seen also in the command that he gave the man and the woman. After their creation, he told them that they were to rule over all the rest of creation, and that as stewards in his name, human beings were accountable to God for how they ruled over that creation. So we are here as his representatives, and we, as being made in God's image, have a moral consciousness that is not present in any of the other living beings in creation. Human beings alone are the ones who are morally accountable for the way that we exercise our will when we make choices, for the way that we handle our emotions, whether we control them or do not control them. We alone are accountable before God because we are the ones who are made in his image as his representatives, having moral accountability and having mind, will, and emotions that work together to make moral sorts of judgments. And then as we finished out that session, we saw that part of what God did in establishing his relationship with the human beings was to demonstrate his authority over all of his creation, including the human beings. And that was demonstrated in Genesis chapter 2 when God gave them a command. Now, actually, in the sequence of the events of creation, the command is given after the man is created, but before the woman is created. And we see it in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17. After God has created the man and placed him in this beautiful garden that has been uniquely prepared for human life and for human stewardship to care for it, God says to the man in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And so in giving that command, God was demonstrating his authority over creation and the human being's moral accountability to God because he is the creator. And so there is this relationship, and it's vital to understand the relationship between God and his creation in order to understand why God had the right to place a command and to explain and lay out a penalty if the command is violated. Because as the creator, God is over his creation. He is greater than his creation. And so he is the authority, and we, as his creation, are accountable to him. And that includes in our accountability for how we exercise the stewardship position that he gave to us as his representatives, as those being made in his image, when he called us to rule over and care for all the rest of creation. And so because God reigns, who is it that gets to reign? This kind of rain, not the falling down from the clouds, but this kind of rain. What does this mean? to rule over. God rules over, and we are subordinate to him. We are responsible to him. And it's because he created everything. He is greater than everything else that exists, because everything else that exists had its origin in him. He is the only uncreated eternal being. And so he had the authority, he had the right to issue this command and to hold the human beings as the only part of creation made in God's image accountable to him for how we exercise that moral accountability. So there was that one command. Then it tells us in the rest of chapter 2 how he put the man to sleep, he took a rib from her side, he made the woman, and then when the woman is formed and the man awakens, it says, verse 22, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now remember, just before this event, when Adam was still alone, God had all the animals on the land pass before Adam, and Adam named all the various kinds of animals. And it makes a point of saying that the male and female of each kind of animal came, and Adam named each one of them. Through that exercise of naming the animals, Adam saw he was the only one without a suitable partner of his own kind. It showed him the distinction human beings had from the animal kingdom. We aren't just another part of the animal kingdom. We are a unique creation made by God, distinct from all the other animals. And that is partly what Adam was learning in this exercise of naming all the animals. And that's why he says these words when God gives the woman to him and he sees her. Then he says, this is now bone of my bone. This one is flesh of my flesh. This one's my kind. This one's like me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so God made this perfectly suitable helpmate for the man. And now they are male and female, made in the image of God as his representatives over the rest of creation. And at the very end of this account, verse 24, it says, for this reason, because she is made of him, she is his kind, she is his bone and his flesh, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the description of the beginning of the family unit, how God designed for that to occur. And verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that's the end of the creation account. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how long a time there was between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. We don't know how much time passed. We know that there was evening and morning, because that's how it had been from the time that darkness and light had been separated and the sun and the moon and the stars had been made. So we don't know how many days or weeks or months or even years passed by during that time when the creation was perfect. All we know is that after God had completed that creation, it tells us at the very end of chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So we know that sometime after the completion of that sixth day, something happened. Because as chapter 3 opens, there is a crafty beast in the garden, more crafty than all the other living creatures. In chapter 3 of Genesis, he's described as the serpent. But it tells us explicitly in Revelation, the very last book of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that serpent there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 is Satan. And it tells us that explicitly, that the serpent who was there in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis is Satan. Now, that means we have to take portions of scripture that tell us even little hints about angelic beings and more about creation in order to try and understand where this crafty creature, who is Satan, came from. In the order of creation in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us about the sun and the moon and the stars and the seas and the dry land and the vegetation and the creepy crawlies on the land and the flying birdies in the sky and the fishies in the sea. It does not mention at all when God created the angels. It says nothing about that. The closest we can come to understanding an idea of when God created the angels is in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, in chapter 38, you may have had some exposure to the book of Job. It is the story of one man's really bad experiences. As he suffers for an unknown reason, as he struggles to try and understand his circumstances, as his friends give him religious reasons and political reasons and business reasons and all other kinds of reasons why he might be so miserable. And finally, he goes to God and says, "Why are you allowing this in my life?" And God says, "Okay, Job, I'll explain it to you, but first of all, you tell me where you were when I laid the foundation of the world. Where were you when I unleashed the tides of the ocean and said, 'This far will your proud waves come and no further'? Where were you when I made the mane on the stallion's neck?" All these kinds of questions. And of course, at the end, Job says, "I shut my mouth in repentance in dust and ashes. Who am I to question God?" is basically what he was saying. And it's in this conversation between Job and God, as God is responding to Job, that we have a hint about when the angels were created. It's in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Where were you?" This is God speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Or who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its base? Or in what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now those terms, sons of God and morning stars, are Hebraisms for angels. They were commonly used poetic descriptions that Hebrew writers, such as Job, used to describe the angels. And because it talks about the foundations of the earth and all of the measurements upon which the earth was being based, and as that is being done, the morning stars are rejoicing and singing together, a possible conclusion is that the angels were created before the dry land of the earth was separated from the waters. That's the closest we can come to a guess about when the angels are created, because we know that they are created beings. We know that they are distinct from human beings. In other words, angels have never been people. And people are never going to be angels. Now, I know that when you read obituaries, a lot of times it talks about somebody now as our guardian angel, that sort of thing. But that is not a biblical concept at all. People are people, angels are angels, dogs are dogs, whales are whales, and we don't turn into each other. We're distinct in our created order, according to biblical teaching. But what we learn when we look more into the history or the snippets of information we have in the Bible about some of those angels gives us an understanding about where this being who shows up in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent, who is identified as Satan, specifically in Revelation chapter 12, perhaps came from. And we find the information in two different Old Testament books written by prophets. The first one is in the book of Isaiah. And I don't have these places written down up on the board. These are just additional things, because we have to somehow figure out where Satan came from in order to understand the temptation and then the result of that. So go to Isaiah. Isaiah is right in the very middle part of the Old Testament. It's the longest book in the Bible, 66 chapters. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we have a prophecy that is being made through the prophet Isaiah to a real human being who was the king of Babylon, a real actual kingdom. And although it was pretty insignificant at the time Isaiah lived, it became a huge world-dominating kingdom, and in fact became the kingdom that overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah and took the Jews captive. But this was many years before, and Isaiah is giving a prophecy to the king of Babylon. But as we read through this, you'll see the point at which it shifts, and the things that are being said in the prophecy at a certain point can't possibly apply to a real human being. Let's look at it. It's Isaiah chapter 14, and it says, verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then it talks about how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased, all of this sort of thing. But when you get down to verse 12, it says, oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now that term, star of the morning, son of the dawn, is translated in some versions as Lucifer. And we know that that idea of stars from Job applying to angelic creatures was a common description that was used in Hebrew expression. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, this is a description of what this Shining One, this son of the morning, did in order to be cast down from heaven. He said, I will ascend to heaven. So he was dissatisfied with the position for which he had been created by God, because he's a created being. He wanted to be higher than what God had created him for. Then it says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to be higher and greater and superior to all of his angelic peers. And then it says, I will sit on the mountain of assembly. Now, in biblical Old Testament prophecy, when you talk about mountains, it's usually talking about kingdoms. And the king sits on the mountain of his kingdom and rules over that. But this one is saying he wants to sit on the mountain. And then he just says it in verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That term Most High is one of the Hebrew names for God. It's the name El Elyon. And what this being is saying is that he was not satisfied with the role for which he had been created. He wanted to be greater than that. He wanted to transcend that position. He wanted to be greater than his peers. He wanted to be on the mountaintop. In fact, he wanted to be God. He wanted to be like El Elyon. Now, when you say someone is Most High, what does that mean? They're the very Most High. And that's what he says. I want to be like the Most High. And then it goes back talking to about this man, the king of Babylon, and what will be the outcome for him and his nation when they come against the southern kingdom of Judah years and years after this prophecy. And it goes back to regular prophecy about that human being, that human king. But there is another place in an Old Testament prophet that adds to this picture, and it's in the book of Ezekiel, which is several doors to the right from Isaiah. Ezekiel came about 150, 120 years after Isaiah. And he was a prisoner of war. He had actually been taken captive by the Babylonians. And he is in a prisoner of war camp on the other side of the river from the city of Babylon. And he is seeing these visions that God is giving to him as the mouthpiece to these prisoners who've been overthrown because of their disobedience to God. And as with the Isaiah prophecy, this particular prophecy is toward an earthly king. This case is the king of Tyre. But as you move through it, you get to a point where it can't possibly be a human being that's being referred to. So it starts talking about this king of Tyre whose heart is lifted up and he has extreme arrogance, this king. It's talking about the human king. So that in verse 2, it says to the leader of Tyre, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And then it goes on and talks about the things that this man has done to earn God's judgment. Pardon me? In Ezekiel chapter 28. Thank you for stopping me. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we see the introduction to the king of Tyre there in verse 2 of Ezekiel 28. And his sin of having a proud heart and being lifted up. But then, halfway through the prophecy, when we get to verse 11, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So it's describing a created being of extreme beauty, absolutely perfect wisdom and perfect beauty, when he was created and placed in the Garden of Eden. Verse 14 says, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, when God gave his explanation for the construction of the temple to Moses in the wilderness, when Moses was bringing the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and preparing them to go into the promised land, God said, you can build a dwelling place for me, a sanctuary where you can worship me, and you must build it to these specific instructions, and the innermost chamber of that place will contain a statue on top of a box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that box, there were the Ten Commandments and a couple of other things to signify God's presence with the people of Israel there as he was bringing them out of bondage. And the covering over that was a golden sculpture of two covering cherubs or seraphim. And the picture on the ark looked a little bit like this. I'm no artist, as you already know, but here's the box of the ark. And then there were these big angelic beings that were facing each other, and their wings were extended up over the box so that they're covering the seat. And this place was called the mercy seat of God. It's the throne of God. And in the picture that, or the pattern, excuse me, that God gave Moses, he told Moses to be sure to follow the pattern that he was given on the mountain because it represented the actual throne room in heaven. Now, what we learn in this passage in Ezekiel is that at some earlier time, there must have been three. Because this being who was beautiful in creation, perfect in wisdom and beauty, was a holy anointed cherub who covers, and he was there on the holy mountain of God. Now remember, the sculpture that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple was just a representation of the true throne room in heaven. So what this in Ezekiel is telling us is that the shining one, the Son of the Morning, was probably the covering cherub for the throne of God until he wanted to sit on the throne himself. And then he was thrown down from heaven. It says, verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." That's a description of the very presence of God. So he was the highest created being there was, the coverer of the throne of God. And it says, verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." What happened in the heart of this created being? Well, when we put this passage together with the Isaiah passage, it was that pride of his wisdom, the pride of his beauty, the pride of his perfection, and his exalted position overwhelmed him, and he wanted to be like God. He wanted to sit on the throne instead of just covering the throne. And so he was removed from heaven. Now, that's the best, clearest explanation we have of the origin of Satan. Not everyone believes that that applies to his origin, but lacking any other explanation of where he comes from, I think that this is piecing together how he came to be. There may be parts to the story we don't know. Undoubtedly there are. But when we see what happens in Genesis 3, you'll see why I think this is a credible description of the origin of Satan. What had happened in the heart of this created being? Why was this being beautiful? Why was he beautiful? He was made that way. Why was he wise? He was made that way. Who made him that way? God made him that way. God made this beautiful creature. And who made him the highest authority in all of the other creatures? God did that. God did all of that. And one of the debates you hear among philosophers all the time is that if God is good, then where did evil come from? How could a good God create Satan, for instance? How could God create evil? Well, God does not create evil. God created him. And what was his condition when God created him? Perfect. Where did evil come from? In his own heart. And that's true of us as well. Evil is not a thing. We talk about evil as though it is a thing God created or didn't create. But evil is rebellion of the will against God. God does not create that. Human beings, beings that are volitional, having a will, create that. So angelic beings and human beings are the ones who create evil. And it's not a thing. It's a state of rebellion against God's will. That's what it is. It's the absence of good. So God cannot create that. He is good. And evil isn't a thing or a substance. The personification of evil is found in this one, the serpent, who's there in the garden, probably because of that desire to be like God, to be like El Elyon, and to sit on his throne instead of simply covering the throne. So we get to chapter 3 in Genesis, and that event of the fall of that being to become Satan has already occurred by the time we get to chapter 3. And we don't know anything more about it than what we've just seen. Jesus did say in a couple of the Gospels that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But that's because Jesus existed before any of the creation. So he was there when this rebellion of pride occurred, whatever point that happened. So now we are here in Genesis chapter 3, and it says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And that word crafty is the word for guile. That's another term for deceit or hidden, masked motives. And the picture of it would be someone hiding behind their hand or a cape over one's face. So there's disguised motive and deceit that's afoot here. So it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now, it's a wonderful thing that when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he wrote in detail this method that Satan used to lay temptation before the woman, because that gives us an insight into his methods. And what we see in this interchange between Satan and the woman is the very typical pattern that he uses on every single one of us. Let's be careful to see what he does. The first thing he does is that he casts doubt on the word of God. He says there in verse 1, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree that's in the garden? You should not eat from any tree that's in the garden." Now, is that what God had said? What was the command back in verse 16? And 17 in chapter 2. "You may eat from any tree of the garden freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat from, and if you do, you will surely die." So one of Satan's tactics is to, in the very beginning, cast doubt on God's word. Did he say it or not? Is there a subtle distortion that is brought into the temptation? Does it cast doubt on whether God really can make those kinds of restrictions upon us as free human beings? That pattern in temptation is followed all the time. Now look at the woman's response. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" So she's got that part right. But, verse 3, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, what just happened in her statement? What has she done? She's added to God's word. Did he say, "Don't touch it"? No, he didn't say that. Now, it's probably a good idea not to. If you're not supposed to eat it, you probably shouldn't even hang around it. How long has it been there in relation to Eve's life, for instance? Forever. It was there before she was. It's always been there, and it's always been off limits. But she made that part about not touching it up herself. Then, the next part of Satan's method, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, Satan has just boldly denied the reality of sin and its penalty. And that's what he does all the time. He says, that's not really a sin. That's normal human behavior. Everyone wants to have that. Everyone deserves to have a little happiness. Everyone should be able to do what they want. After all, you're an adult. You've paid your dues. And after all, nothing will happen. No one will know. Nothing will happen. Nothing bad will happen. You can do what you want. And besides, it's not really hurting anybody else. Isn't that how Satan operates in our minds when he comes with a temptation? He denies God's word, casts doubt on it as to whether or not God has laid out what is right and what is wrong. And then he denies the reality of sin. You know that in our American culture, Gallup poll and Barna polls have shown that people don't believe sin exists. Good heavens, what's the newspaper all about? What are all the crime shows about? I mean, we depend on our television ratings to be based on all that sinful behavior, NCIS and CSI and Criminal Minds and all that. So this pattern of casting doubt on God's word and then denying the reality of sin, or that a particular act is sin, and that there is an actual penalty if we do carry out that act, is a typical method that Satan still uses in temptation. Now, verse 5, Satan now casts doubt on God's goodness, on his character. Why had God made the man and the woman? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at the purpose for which God made human beings, why he did it, knowing how things would go. Do you remember what we saw? We saw that God created human beings for his glory because he wanted to. He didn't need us. He was not lacking anything at all. He's completely sufficient within himself. There is community and unity and love and a communication within the Trinity. He did not need us for anything, but he wanted to make us. So casting doubt on God's character of goodness to his creatures is really a low blow. But look what Satan says, verse 5. You won't die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what the temptation is there? You can be like God. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree because that is going to make you as powerful as he is. You will become his competition. And that is why he doesn't want you to eat it. Do you see how that casts doubt on God's goodness and makes his care and provision for them look suspect? And by implication, Satan is making them a promise. What kind of promise has he just hinted at? That they can be like God. Now, I wonder where that idea came from. Remember the I wills in Isaiah? I will ascend to the mountain of assembly. I will be higher than the stars. I will be like the Most High. That same notion of being like God. Now, this is another one of Satan's tactics. He casts doubt on the goodness of God. And in some way or another, he makes God's commands, which are for our goodness, look as though they're keeping something good from us, instead of setting boundaries for our protection, setting boundaries for our goodness so that we can receive his best instead of whatever else might be out there. And it promises what can't be had. No one can be God but God. Satan certainly doesn't have the power to deliver that. But all those things are implicit here in this temptation process that he has laid out before her. And in verse 6, we begin to see the effect that that is having on her. Now, how long has that tree been there in relation to Eve's life? Her whole lifetime. Her entire life. She has seen that tree. Do you think it looked any different in that half hour than it had before? No, it was exactly the same tree it had always been. But now, with these doubts and suspicions planted in her mind, look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that, now is it going to be good for her to eat that? Is it good for food? No, because she has already been told, the day you eat it, you're going to die. It's poison for her. And is she lacking food? Does she need something else on her plate? She's got everything else in the garden. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Now, I'm sure it was beautiful because everything was beautiful. But was she lacking in beautiful things to look at? No. Because God said the creation was very good. It was really pretty. And it says, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, was it desirable to make her wise? Did it have that ability? No. He had implied that if she ate from that tree, she would be like God. Could he impart that power to that tree? No. So everything that he has told her is a beautiful lie. And that's what Satan is. He's a liar and a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. Because look what is about to happen. It says that she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. Now, that raises a couple of questions. Why didn't Adam intervene in this conversation? He was right there with her. When she did that first little twist about not touching the fruit, he should have said, honey, you've got that wrong. Let me explain to you again how God really said that. Because where was Eve when God gave the command? She was still a rib. So who had the word of God? Adam. And so who was responsible for this woman to know accurately what God had said? Well, in part, Adam, because he's the one who had been given the command. You know, it tells us a really interesting thing in the New Testament part of the Bible about this event. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us that the woman was deceived by the serpent. She believed these lies. And that's why she ate of the tree. She believed it. So her sin was doubting God. She believed the serpent instead of God. But it tells us Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. He knew all of that was a lie, and he still ate. So what was Adam's sin? Rebellion. He just ate it anyway. So the nature of their sin was a little bit different for each one, but the outcome was the same. There were immediate effects. Now, before we go into those effects, I want us to turn to 1 John back in the New Testament part of your Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, John is writing, this is the same John that writes the Gospel of John and these three little Johns toward the end of the New Testament, and he's the same John who received the revelation on the island of Patmos. And in this letter that we call 1 John, he was writing to Christian believers, and he was warning them about the temptations of the world and how subtle they are and how powerful they are. And he is warning them that they must guard themselves carefully against all of those kinds of temptations. In chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Now, this is talking about the worldly things that will pass away, that do not have eternal value. They are just worldly things that will pass away. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now look at those three descriptions of the temptations in the world. It says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Look what happened to Eve as she was being deceived by the serpent. Look back at verse 6. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the boastful pride of life. It was all right there. And it's the same sorts of things that underlie all the temptations that we individually face. The very same sorts of things. And in this instance, she was deceived. And she ate, gave to her husband. He was not deceived, but he ate anyway. And the effect was immediate. Immediate. It says, verse 7, then when? As soon as they ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, how long have they been naked? Their whole lives. And there was no problem with that. It tells us at the very end of chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. That's how God made them. And there they were in the very presence of God. Naked, and there was nothing at all shameful about that. But it tells us that once their eyes were opened because of sin, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The very first effect of the sin was personal shame. And that personal shame had to do with their own personal identities in their bodies. They were immediately ashamed. Their bodies haven't changed, but their view of their bodies has now become dramatically distorted. And they're ashamed by the beautiful bodies God had created and left uncovered because they were beautiful. And then it says, now take note that when they looked at their bodies in shame, what'd they do? They covered them up. They found whatever was available and covered them up. Then it says, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, it must have been customary for them to enjoy the presence of God and for God to be there with them in fellowship, in relationship. That was how their relationship was. No barriers, no bridges between them. God was distinct as God, but he was in fellowship with them as his creatures. And so now suddenly they are afraid and they're hiding. And when the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Verse 10, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Here is the fracture in the relationship between the human beings and God. A relationship which before this had been a close, personal, intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe now produced fear and dread. So that is the next effect of the sin. Personal shame in their own personal identity, the fear and dread of God and his presence. And then, now do you think God didn't know where Adam was when he said, "Where are you?" What's he doing there? When he says, "Where are you, Adam?" What's he doing? Now, you guys, a lot of you have kids, and I know that you know what I know. When you come in the kitchen and the place is a wreck and all the cookies are gone, and there's little muddy footprints going down the back stairs, and you say, "Michael, where are you?" You know very well where Michael is. He's downstairs with what's left of the cookies. But why do you say, "Michael, where are you?" Give him a chance to come clean. But instead, look what happens. When God says, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me gave the fruit for me from the tree, and I ate it." Now, what is he doing in that statement? Blame. And who's he blaming? This is hilarious. He's blaming the woman, but who else is he blaming? God for making her. "The woman you gave me of the tree, and I ate." So immediately in the relationship between man and the woman, there's enmity and blame. Look what's happened. It's like dominoes going down. Personal shame, fear and dread in their relationship with God, and a fracture there. Enmity and blame in the relationship with their mate, with the only other human being. And then when God asks the woman, it says, verse 13, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." What's she doing? She's doing the same thing. It's not just a guy game. It's a human game. Blame the other person. And what that means is that they were both of them in their own way completely unwilling to accept the responsibility for their own choice. Who made Eve sin? Eve. Who made Adam sin? Adam. Whose responsibility was that sin? Each their own. But they absolutely refused to take the responsibility for their own sin. And those were the immediate effects. See, all those fractured relationships, our own relationship with ourself, our relationship with God, our relationship with our other human companion, and the unwillingness to say, "I did it, I'm wrong, show me mercy, forgive me, I'm sorry." Nothing at all. Just, it was somebody else's fault. Do you ever hear people do that today? Have you ever heard the syndrome of victimhood? That's one of its main symptoms. It's always somebody else's fault. And so, what's God going to do? What's he going to do? Both of the human beings have now violated his command. And he already said that there would be a consequence. What if he said, "All right, this didn't work out so well. Let's go to plan B. We'll start over. I'll make it a little easier next time." Could God do that? Why not? What's his character? He is faithful to his word. He is truthful. And he's holy. And he is authority. So what has he got to do? He has to bring the consequence. And what was the consequence? Death. Now, death has to be defined. Because up to this point in creation, there hasn't been any. Why? There hasn't been sin in creation. Apart from Satan, and that's a separate category, and he was cast down as in this singular category himself. There has not been sin. What is the cause of death? Sin. He said, "The day that you eat, you will die." Now, what made eating of the fruit of the tree so bad? I mean, that's not a big deal. What made it so bad? He said not to. That's exactly right. Who gets to make the rules? God. How come? Because he's God. He's the creator. All that stuff we said about the authority and our accountability, he reigns and we're responsible. God is the one who sets and establishes what is right and good and holy, and what is wrong and evil and unholy or profane. He gets to make those rules. And because of his character, because of who he is goodness, he makes good and he denies evil. And he defines what those things are for us from his own character. And so in warning the people, the humans, and giving them that penalty, he said, this is the boundary I establish for you, and if you violate the boundary, if you go your own way instead of my way, and you step over the boundary, that's what the word transgress means, to step over the boundary, then there will be a consequence for that. So now that they've done it, God has to bring about the consequence. He has to. But death is defined on different levels. Death is separation. When we think of physical death, it's the separation of our soul from our physical body. And when we die, that part of us that is immaterial and goes on continues, but the body is separated from it and the body's dead. There's no life. But in relationship with God, spiritual death is separation from him. So, at this moment, there are a series of consequences that are already in play, that are already happening. And there will be more consequences as time goes on. But at this moment, God pronounces the consequences. He's already said, if you eat, you will die. So now, in this section, after the act has occurred, he is going to bring a consequence upon each being who participated in this event. So he's going to speak to the serpent, he's going to speak to the woman, and he's going to speak to the man. He says to the serpent first, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now what is enmity? It's bitter hatred. And we must never, ever forget that. Because one of the most common, deadly mistakes people make is that they think the devil's their friend. They think what he offers is good. They think that it will be better for them. Isn't that what Adam and Eve thought? But he is our bitter enemy. He is the enemy of our soul. And he produces nothing but death. And so God said, there will be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, this is a statement that has layers of meaning. When it says enmity between you and the woman, it's saying between Satan and humanity. And when it says between your seed and her seed, it's going even broader than that. It's saying that what does Satan produce? What is the only thing he can ever produce? Death. Death. Because he's a liar and a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. That's how Jesus describes him in John chapter 8. You saw him lying to the woman and deceiving her, and the murder is about to happen as the man and the woman will die. But it's not saying that Satan produces little Satans. It's saying that the only outcome of Satan's work ever can be nothing but death and destruction. And who is it that dies? We do. humans do. But in that statement about the woman's seed, where it says between your seed and her seed, that's using a very unique phrase that's only found here in the whole Bible, in any literature anywhere, referring to a woman's seed. Because as was true of all the ancient cultures, including the Hebrew culture, women were simply viewed as a vessel which would hold the male seed during pregnancy to produce a baby. But it was never considered to be a woman's seed. She was just the vessel. And so when you read in the Old Testament, like in Numbers, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, you know, those long lists of family relationships, they're all boy names. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, because that's how begetting goes. It's the man's seed. And the woman is just the vessel. And the lineage is counted through the male paternal side of the family. So this reference here to the woman's seed, her seed, is completely unique. And then it says, he, the woman's seed, shall bruise you on the head. Now, the Hebrew is more powerful. It's crush your head. What kind of a wound is that when your head is crushed? It's a mortal blow. So he, the woman's seed, shall crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This passage is something called the proto-evangelium, the very first preaching of the gospel. Because at this moment, when sin has very first entered this very good creation of God's, and his boundaries have been violated, and his authority has been cast off, in those very first moments of sin, God makes provision for a means of reversing the consequence of sin and death that started that day. The seed of a woman. Can you think of anyone in all of history who could only be identified as the seed of a woman because there was no masculine partner in his conception? It's a foretelling of Jesus, born of a virgin, the seed of a woman. And it speaks of this seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, dealing him a mortal blow. But in the process of doing that, his heel, the seed of the woman's heel, is going to be bruised. Now, a bruised heel, I mean, if you've ever had a bruised heel, it's painful, but it's not mortal. There is only one means of execution in all of history that bruises the heel, because bruising the heel isn't a mortal wound. It doesn't produce death. Except when it occurs through the process known as crucifixion. Because in crucifixion, the heels are nailed together with a single spike against a vertical post, and the arms are nailed in the wrists to the horizontal posts. The legs are bent so that the person who's hanging this way can either push up against the power of the nails to get a breath, but in so doing, it's causing excruciating pain in the heel, or hang and give some relief to the heels, but now you've got the excruciating pain in the wrist, and you can't breathe because your body weight is compressing your diaphragm. And through that very long, sometimes 3-day long ordeal, death is finally produced by suffocation. This is a promise of the seed of the woman, Jesus, who will reverse the consequence of sin and death, crush the head of the serpent through the crucifixion. And this promise was given in the first moments after sin came. God has to allow the consequence, the penalty. But because of his love and his mercy, and his grace toward the human beings, he made this promise of redemption. He didn't have to do that. He did have to allow the consequence to come after he exposed the sin and he judges the sin. He provides a promise of redemption in this promise of the seed. Then he speaks to the woman and he says to her, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So he's pronounced consequence on the serpent, and in that is the promise of a seed of the woman. He doesn't tell us how long that will take. He only hints at the form it will take, but he gives us that critical piece of information that it will be a seed of the woman, and that somehow, as he crushes the head of the serpent and reverses the consequence of sin and death, his heel will be bruised. And then he gives the penalty in terms of the curse for the woman, the curse for the man. And it tells us, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And then verse 21, just as God prepares them to drive them out of his presence, which is spiritual death, it says, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, what had they been wearing most of their life? Nothing. And then when their eyes were opened and shame came in, what had they done? They had made some covering for their guilt. But their covering for their guilt was not sufficient in God's sight. And so just before he drives them out of his presence, it tells us that God takes the skin of an animal and makes clothing for the man and the woman instead of what they had made. Now, how do you get the skin off an animal? You have to kill the animal. Did the animal have anything to do with this event of rebellion against God? No. The animal didn't have anything to do with it. I don't know what sort of animal it was, but it's clear that in order to take the skin from the animal, God had to sacrifice that animal. So we have the very first death, and who causes it? Who brings that death about? God. God sacrifices an innocent animal and uses that covering to cover the shame and the guilt of that shame for the human beings. And that is a picture of what redemption will be like, because the seed of the woman will be the perfect, innocent, blameless, sinless sacrifice that God will put to death on the cross in order to take away our sin and take away the shame and the guilt and the blame and all the destruction that was brought about by the choices of sin that happened that day and every day since. And so once God covered them with his covering, shedding blood that had not happened before, then they are driven out of the garden. If you've seen any of the Dutch masters like Rembrandt and others who have made these gorgeous paintings of biblical scenes, there's one that is just haunting, and it's called Evicted from Eden. I can't remember which painter does it, but it's one of the Dutch masters, and it shows the man and the woman being driven out of this glorious garden into a dark, empty, desolate place. And they're weeping, and you can just see that with every step, their devastation is becoming greater and greater and greater. And there is this great shining angel driving them out of the garden. That is the picture of spiritual death. Remember, I told you that death is separation. And on that day, they were separated from the presence of God. They died spiritually that day. And that was the consequence of their violation of God's command, as well as all those other four things which happened, boom, 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 one after another, fractures in relationships with yourself, with God, with one another, unwillingness to accept the responsibility of it, and then driven from the presence of God. But first he made that promise about the seed of a woman, and then he gave that picture of redemption by sacrificing an innocent animal to cover the shame of their guilt, and then they're driven out. And it says, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Now, what does that verse mean? There's a lot of strange teachings about this, but what it's saying is that, okay, now the man and the woman have disobeyed God's command. What has to be the consequence? They have to die. They're going to be separated from God. That's their spiritual death. But they have to die physically too. Or God is not holy. He's not faithful to his word. If they were to eat of the tree of life in their present fallen condition, what would they remain throughout eternity? Broken sinners. Unredeemable. And God's word would not be true. So they have to die. They can't eat of the tree of life and live forever in that condition because God has a promise to redeem them. But that other part about knowing good from evil, that's the part that we really need to understand, because there was no possibility of them becoming gods. That's a lie. And who did it come from? Satan. People cannot become God. There is only one God and only ever has been. But when we begin to believe that we set the boundaries, that we declare what is good and what is evil, we usurp God's authority over us. And that is what human beings do willy-nilly. That is what human beings do so that we move God out of the role of lawgiver and judge, and we put ourselves in that role. And we see it in every culture, in every society, in every system of law, or every cultural construct. Human beings playing God, trying to set the rules and saying when life begins, how it begins, which life is worthy to be lived, and which life is inconsequential and can be eliminated. We see people determining who should pay the penalty and who can be exempt even though they're as guilty. Whose role is it to do those kinds of things? That's God's role. That's God's role. And what has happened is that human beings have tried to step into God's role as defining what is good and right and holy and what is evil and profane and wrong. That is what God wanted to protect us from, because we aren't capable of doing that and getting it right, and we suffer the consequences for it. So on that day, two things happened. There was the immediate result of being sent out from the presence of God, so that spiritual death occurred that day, that very day. But then there was the long-term consequence down all the centuries of history. Because what happened in Adam and Eve has been carried on in every one of our lifetimes. What happened that day is that the biological clock, if you want to call it that, began ticking. And we know that as they lived over a period of years, at first it was really long when the atmosphere and the genetic pool was perfectly pure, but it got shorter and shorter and shorter. But when you read through Genesis 5, for instance, it's called the Table of Generations after the Fall, there's a repeated phrase about every single person. You read about this one and this one and this one, and every single thing it says, and he lived so-and-so, and he died. And then he lived so-and-so, and then he died. What has happened to everybody since Adam? That's the evidence we're all sinners, because the wages of sin is death. And what we see in Genesis chapter 5 is that when this sin entered in to humanity, it caused a distortion within human beings. We're made in the image of God, now as Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. But sin has distorted the image. Sin has had an effect on our conscience, on our moral understanding. Sin has clouded our reason. It has distorted our emotions. It has made our will difficult to control within God's boundaries. Sin has done all those things to us, but we're still in the sense of being a human being. We're created in the image of God, but as C.S. Lewis used to write about it, we're bent. We've bent the image. We're the bent people. And we see that in Genesis chapter 5. It says, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, God created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Do you see the difference there? What just happened? Whose image is Adam's son in? Adam's. The sin nature was passed on. That distortion of God's image was carried on. And that is what is known as the sin nature. And the description of the sin nature is that every human being, given the opportunity, will choose to sin, because we do it by nature. Although we're made by God and we're created in his image, the image has been distorted, and we sin because we choose to sin, but we choose to sin because we're sinners. It's one of those circular arguments you can never nail down. It's the result of the fall, and we can't blame Adam. Where does the tendency to want to blame Adam come from? That blame game of it being somebody else's fault. But every single one of us knows that we have consciously chosen to sin many times. And the easiest place to demonstrate the sin nature of human beings is in the two-year-old nursery, where those little beggars beat each other up and steal each other's food and toys and scratch and lie. What do you have to teach them to do? Share. Be nice. Keep your hands and feet to yourself. That's posted on every classroom wall. Why? Because we all sin. And that is why we all need that seed of a woman. We all need that. And it tells us, not just in Genesis 5, but through the rest of the Bible, that each one of us has that propensity to sin, to desire to go our own way instead of God's way. We don't have time to look up all those verses, but I think you have them on your handout. And what Psalm 51 says is it's David's psalm of confession of sin. He committed grievous sin against God, even though he knew better, even though he loved God with his whole heart and he desired to please God. His passions got away from him, and he committed sin. Not just one, but lots, big ones, adultery, murder, conspiring. And he covered it over and hid it until finally God exposed it through the prophet Nathan. And then David wrote this wonderful psalm of confession. And in the psalm, he says, I was wasting away. My bones were decaying inside me. Every day I kept that sin hidden from you, God. It was eating me up inside. And David says in there, in Psalm 51, verse 5, I have been a sinner since the time my mother conceived me. Now that tells us in poetic form that every human being is born a sinner. We all have that sin nature. There is no place in the Bible that mentions anything at all about an age of accountability. There isn't one. There isn't one in the Bible. Clearly, God knows all the extenuating circumstances. He knows the heart of little children. He knows the capabilities of moral decision-making for people who have some sort of brain injury or mental retardation. God takes care of that. That's not what we're really talking about in this sense. What we're saying is that every human being desires to go our own way instead of God's way. And that's what this verse in Isaiah 53 says. It says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That's what the definition of sin is, going our own way instead of God's way. It's not being as bad as you can possibly be. That's not what being a sinner is. I used to think that's what it was, and I could always find somebody just a little bit worse than me, and then I felt pretty good about myself. But that is not the definition of sin. Sin is going your own way instead of God's way. That's why eating the fruit, whatever it was wrong. Because God had said, don't do that. And he, remember, gets to make the rules. But it says every one of us has sinned and gone our own way. In Romans 3, that passage, Romans 3:23, says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think I mentioned in that class a week or two ago when we were talking about being created for God's glory, that the word glory in the Hebrew is the word kabod, and it means weightiness or importance. And God shows his power and importance in the universe through his creation, the pinnacle of which are we as human beings. In the New Testament, the word glory, which is in Romans 3:23, is the word doxa, D-O-X-A, and it means to bring a proper estimate or an accurate representation. Remember, we're made in God's image. We are his representation on earth. We are to bring an accurate representation of God. But what's happened? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is an accurate representation of who God is. That's what we were created to be. But not one of us does it, apart from receiving forgiveness of sins through the seed of the woman and being transformed through God's power. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 17, it talks about the human condition. And it says, all of us are born in Adam. And that means that we are all physical descendants of Adam, but we are also moral descendants of Adam in the sense that we are born with that distorted bent toward sin. And the only way for that to ever change is for God to come along and give us a new heart. And that is what happens in Jesus Christ. And in that passage in Romans 5, it says that in Adam we are all subject to death and eternal separation from God. And the only way out of that condition is to move from being in Adam and move to being in Christ. And that's what the book of Romans talks about. Now, next week, we'll look at what that stuff in Romans says about how that can happen, how it can be that we can move from being in Adam to being in Christ. But then as we move to Romans 8, it says in Romans 8 that our own spirits within us testify that, you know, we have guilt or we are free of guilt, back and forth, this struggle within our minds. But ultimately, whether we are reunited with God or not depends on whether we have received forgiveness of sin through Jesus, so that we become His and have His Spirit dwelling in us. Remember, the first thing that happened was spiritual death, separation from God. When our sin is forgiven, we are given the Holy Spirit, and we are spiritually alive again. Sometimes that's called born again. And that restores the relationship with God. That first part of the penalty has been reversed, and we're restored in our relationship with God. And ultimately, the physical part of the penalty will be reversed in the resurrection. But that first part has to happen in this lifetime in order for the reality of forgiveness of sin to result in our resurrection as well. Those are some of the things we'll talk about more next week. But what we've seen tonight is what happened to God's good creation. When He finished it, He said it was very good. And yet when man and woman, each in their own way, violated God's command, and He was perfectly justified in just wiping everything out, instead of doing that, He made a promise of redemption at some point in time through the seed of a woman. And He gave a picture of what that would look like when He sacrificed an innocent animal and covered the shame of their guilt with that blood sacrifice. And then He drove them from His presence. But He had made those promises, and those initial promises are followed up in the Old Testament by prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about what it would look like, how they would recognize the seed of the woman when He finally came to bring about that redemption. So we'll talk about that next week.